I know you're not supposed to do this, right, teachers? But I'm going to go ahead and pass out this handout as we prepare. That'll give you time, in case you don't know how to find it, that'll give you time to find your way toward the book of Revelation. All right? If you're circular. If you're circular. That's one for your dad. Although, this is a book that, and this is a brief outline from Commentary Revelation. Mitchell Reddish is the author of the commentary put out by Smith and Helwys Publishing. There are various outlines of Revelation around, obviously, but I kind of like Mitch's approach to this. So this is just kind of something to keep to help guide us as we go along in the next few weeks. How many understand the book of Revelation? Raise your hand if you understand the book of Revelation. Well, I guess we're all in the same boat. I don't claim to fully understand it. Don't know that I ever will, but we will work at trying to gain more clarity, I hope, about the book, about what it means, what it meant at the time it was written, what it may mean and help us with in our lives. I shared with some of you before that my major professor in seminary in my second master's degree, and then later working with Dr. Don Cook at various institutions, the last of which was at Gardner Webb. Don's PhD dissertation was in the book of Revelation. He used to do a series of lectures on portraits of Christ in the book of Revelation. He actually, shortly before he died a couple of years ago, was trying to complete his own commentary on that book. Whether he was going to seek to get it published or not, he wasn't sure. But he spent a lot of time with it. And one time, well, I heard him make this statement several times, but one time when I had him speak to a large group on portraits of Christ in the book of Revelation, he did a series of lectures. You may recall I shared with some of you that he stood up and after speaking to and thanking the president of the institution, the faculty, the staff, the students, and others who were there, he said, "Far too long the book of Revelation has been left to be the happy hunting ground for heretics and lunatics." Which got a few chuckles, got a few frowns, but I would say sometimes those are one and the same. Heretics and lunatics. But it is a statement about just how difficult it is to take this kind of literature, especially difficult to get a general consensus about how to interpret it. The great church father Augustine, or Augustine, depending on where you're from, in his work, Civitas Dei, or The City of God, wrote the following statement. Now, in this book called The Apocalypse, there are, to be sure, many obscure statements specifically designed to exercise the mind. I would agree. There are things there that are to exercise our minds, to exercise our spirits, and sometimes maybe to exorcise us from strange and odd ways of looking at things. It is an odd book, this book of Revelation. An odd book with an odd history and multiple uses, many of which themselves are strange and wondrous, though not necessarily wonderful. Mitch, in his commentary on the book of Revelation says that, and rightly so, I agree with him, that the book of Revelation has offered comfort to the grieving, encouragement to the oppressed, hope to the down and out, and warning to the complacent. And we have used it throughout history for all of those things, although we tend to use it primarily as comfort to the grieving, right? So we read just a few passages of it at funerals, especially the section on New Heaven and the New Earth and those kinds of things. It has inspired painters such as Michelangelo, musicians like Handel and Tchaikovsky, and writers such as Milton and Dante. And in my opinion, and that and a dollar will get you drinking a drink machine, and I can show Kerry where that machine is. Unfortunately, people like Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey. Many find it too strange and too difficult, this book, to understand. In fact, it often conceals more than it reveals to us. The writer and priest Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, became known as the Latin Vulgate and was the official text of the Roman Catholic Church for over 1,000 years, wrote about Revelation. Revelation has as many mysteries as it does words. And that can be very confusing. Not only confusing to us as we are sitting in the 21st century, but it was somewhat confusing to the people to whom it was written back at the end of the first century A.D. Some people avoid it because, quite frankly, not only is it strange and difficult, but some avoid it because of the violent imagery, all the bloodshed, all the militaristic symbols and cries for vengeance, images such as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the martyrs in chapter 6, verse 10, who cry out to God for vengeance. Starting in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. And they cried out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? And that doesn't sound like loving Christians, does it? Or a loving church, or even a loving God. Or in chapter, people sometimes avoid it because of such things as in chapter 14, verse 20. In the section entitled in the Bible I have here, Reaping the Earth's Harvest, about God's wrathful judgment. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. So some people avoid the book of Revelation because of all of that kind of violence and vengeance. Some avoid it because of, as I mentioned, Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey a few minutes ago. There are others because of its popularistic use or misuse as a source for futuristic and often distorted scenarios. As Reddish writes, and I quote, Sometimes sincere but misguided readers have distorted John's message by turning it into a sensationalist game of match the prediction, in which events happening today are understood as literal fulfillment of events supposedly foretold in detail by the author of Revelation. Such self-proclaimed prophecy experts, and some of you may have seen some of these, some not, but Jack Van Impe, and he's still on the TV every now and then. I'll be flipping the channel and run across he and, is it Rosella or something that sits over, and she reads the scripture and he interprets it, and then he quotes all of this other, and then she comes back and makes a commentary in a very breathy voice about it and all this kind of stuff. Or I've mentioned Hal Lindsey with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, or Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, which was very sensationalist. Or Tim LaHaye or others. It's even spawned movies. The Omen trilogy came out of that. Or there was a recent, right now, the title of the Schwarzenegger movie just flew across my brain and didn't stop. No, not Terminator. This was the one where the young woman was... there were flashbacks in the movie. She was dreaming and having flashbacks like she was one of the women there present at the crucifixion, and she could stop it. And a group... and the devil is coming back to try and claim her before midnight on New Year's Eve. And Schwarzenegger, who is an unbeliever, but is a cop, ends up trying to... But anyway, that movie... Or The Seventh Sign with Demi Moore, and I forget the other guy, and so many others. It spawns those kinds of things. Self-proclaimed prophecy experts then speak of signs of Armageddon, marks of the beast. We even had one of that a few years ago in South Carolina, remember? Your Bilo card. That Bilo card, there were people out there saying, that thing's a mark of the beast. You better not get one. I wonder what they say about my Ingalls card and Blockbuster and Office Depot. I guess if I don't have six of them, if I have seven or five, maybe I'm okay, right? Or the Antichrist, 666, which is actually... a reference to an early Christian belief after the time of Nero that Nero would return once again and persecute Christians much as he had done before. And if you take Nero's name in Greek, Neron, and his title, Caesar or Caesar, and you add up the sum total of the numeric equivalents, you come up with 666. Or the Great Tribulation. Sometimes I think the tribulation is enduring their writings. Some attempt to put a date and or time for the events to happen, but they make it just nebulous enough that it can be reinterpreted if their initial ideas don't work out. Hal Lindsey did that, by the way. And he sold millions of copies of Late Great Planet Earth and said when it was going to happen, and then when it didn't, he came back and wrote another book and sold millions of copies of it, explaining how in the first one he had misunderstood and miscalculated, but God had set him straight this time. What it ends up doing is keeping us from doing what we're supposed to be doing whenever the end occurs, whether it's the end of the world or our own end. So why read it then? If it causes so much trouble, if there's so much mysterious writing, why read it? A lot of folks don't. A lot of ministers don't. A lot of seminarians have never read it. Just bits and pieces of it.
They're afraid somebody might ask them a question they can't answer.
Well, but a lot of folks are afraid if they get asked a question they may not be able to answer it. Or I think some of them, they get afraid that if somebody asks them a question about it and then they have a different, the person has a different idea and they seem to be a little bit stronger willed about it, that's going to make them look bad and feel bad, so they just avoid it. But I think we need to read it. First of all, and I agree with Mitch Reddish, because it's part of the church's Bible. Whether we like it or not, whether we like the images in it or not, it's part of the canon that the church set aside. Secondly, it also gives a powerful presentation of the message of our faith, if you really think about it. It challenges us to be faithful servants of God no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the difficulties. In fact, it gives an overwhelming portrayal of, and I'm quoting from Revelation here, God as who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And that is said in more than one place in the Apocalypse. It also gives us a vision of the world, quite frankly, as God would design it to be. Not all the bloodshed and stuff, but if you look at the vision of the world, the new heaven and the new earth, it gives us that idea as God envisioned it and challenges us to be involved in trying to make the world more like that. That is, a world of hope. A new heaven, a new earth where there can be peace and worship of God freely. You know, the book of Revelation almost didn't make it into the canon. It has rather checkered history. In the second century, Marcion, who was later declared a heretic because he said that Christians were not bound by anything but the Christ of the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament was a wrathful, vengeful, hateful God and had been overthrown by the God of the New Testament, Jesus the Christ. Therefore, Christians were never to read the Old Testament, were never to obey anything in it, only read the New Testament. Church settled that later on and declared him a heretic, but he also rejected the book of Revelation completely. Fourth century church leader Eusebius listed it among the disputed books of the Bible. It had a hard time making it in, quite frankly. Most of the churches in the eastern part of the empire, eventually becoming the Eastern Orthodox Church, rejected it. While many of the churches in the west accepted it, and at the near the end of the fourth century, the Bishop Athanasius, in his Easter letter, which declared the canon closed, and it contained, it was the first time that only the 27 books we currently have in the New Testament were listed as the canon, those accepted writings. When he declared it closed, Revelation was included and officially decreed to be part of the canon of Scripture. But it didn't end there. Martin Luther didn't like it. Martin Luther and many other Protestant leaders in the Reformation found it objectionable. Some of them rejected it. And John Calvin wrote a commentary. Calvin had a strong opinion on everything, and his opinion was right. And not only was it right as in correct, he thought, but it was very much on the right end of the spectrum as opposed to the left end. Calvin wrote a commentary on every New Testament book except Revelation because he didn't like it. As Mitch has said before in a speech I heard him give, and as he wrote in his commentary, before we point a finger at them, far too many modern Christians find the book canonical in theory only, because they seldom, if ever, read it or study it, but it's part of the Bible. So it's in theory only. But we need to study it. And we do need to read it, even though we may not understand it. There are things we can glean from it and the kind of world that we're challenged to help to be a part of. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the type of literature and when it was written and those kinds of things, just briefly. The type of literature is apocalyptic. The word apocalypse means to reveal or unveil, hence our word revelation. Apocalypses purport to reveal cosmic secrets to human recipients. And the book of Revelation is not the only apocalyptic literature in the Bible. The book of Daniel is actually, in the Old Testament, is actually predominantly an apocalypse. And the Hebrews do not count it among the prophets at all. There are major portions of Ezekiel that are apocalyptic literature. Interestingly enough, in Judaism, between the 3rd century B.C. and the 2nd century A.D., there were 14 different apocalypses written and circulated among the Jews. In the Christian eras, not counting Gnostic literature, but other literature, there have been 23 different apocalypses other than the book of Revelation. It's a popular kind of writing. Even though the rabbis hated for people to read it because it's open to so many different interpretations. Just like we have said, if you have 5 Baptists in a room, there'll be at least 6 opinions. When it comes to the apocalypse, if you've got 5 Baptists in a room, there may be 8 or 9 opinions about how to interpret it and different sections of it. It's written in a code. a code that oftentimes we don't understand because we're not in the time frame in which it was written, and then we try to pick it up and drop it down in our world, and we lose something in the transfer and the time-space continuum. We lose something. But there are certain characteristics of apocalyptic literature, regardless of whether it's in the Old Testament or the New. Generally, there is an otherworldly focus. There's a lot of talk about the other world. Heaven, hell, the realm of the dead. Places of reward and punishment in the afterlife. That otherworldly emphasis. There's an emphasis on the end or the last days. And the destruction of the world. In part because the world they're going through is so, especially at the end of the first century, so terrible that they're looking with hope and anticipation for something out there that's going to be better. And in which they will find reward if they're loyal to God, and their enemies will find punishment. And the enemies of God will find punishment. Why? Because they've turned their back on God. Oftentimes there's an otherworldly figure like an angel, or in the case of the book of Revelation, the Son of Man, angels, and the elder in that book all function as mediators, not between God and humans, but as mediators of the message, getting the message out. Orally, in dreams and in visions. Oftentimes it's written under a pen name. It's pseudonymous. Many times it contains mystical use of numbers. Throughout the book of Revelation, 7 is repeated over and over again. Just a few examples of 7 messages to the churches. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 stars, 7 lampstands. And 7 is the number of wholeness and completion in Hebrew and early Christian numerology. Or other mystical uses of numbers, the 144,000 and others. Mythical beasts representing horrible things that are going on in these visions. But you know, those mythical beasts, among other things, are not necessarily about nations, as Hal Lindsey and a lot of others think, as they are about the beasts that attack the people during that time period and that still attack us today, such beasts as pride and hatred and idolatry and greed and abuse of power. And if you look at what happens in the apocalypse in these descriptions, those things are present in the descriptions of those beasts that are supposedly nations that come from the north or the east or wherever. They're often written in response to great crisis, social, political, and theological. In fact, the purpose of an apocalypse in the Bible is not to tell you the particulars of the end. That's not the purpose at all. The purpose is to give comfort and hope and the assurance of God's presence to people who are confused, overwhelmed, and frightened. Hope for those who will remain faithful to God. That is the purpose of all the apocalypses in the Bible, Old or New Testament. And sometimes it serves as protest literature. Not to get people out to protest, carrying banners, but to protest the current conditions and to challenge people to look and try and find a world or make a world where in God's design, evil and pain and suffering and injustice don't exist because they don't belong. And there I wrote down a whole bunch of those apocalypses if you want to know. Now, the time in which it was written was probably late 1st century, 95 to 96 A.D., during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now, we often think of the church as in total persecution in the early centuries, and there were major pockets of persecution. But many in the early church became assimilated into society, and unfortunately, in some instances, assimilated cultural norms into the church. But there were religious tensions, even for those who assimilated into society. Their rigid monotheism in the Roman Empire would not allow them to participate in festivals for local gods. And that didn't set well with the Roman authorities or with a lot of their Roman neighbors. Well, why didn't you go to the festival last night? Well, because I don't worship that God. That God doesn't exist. I worship God, who's revealed in Jesus the Christ. And they were seen as antisocial, misfits. They did not pay homage to the emperor. They were even called atheists and cannibals. Their failure to pay proper homage to the gods and goddesses, their neighbors believed, could bring not only difficulties for the individual Christians, but on the whole town. They believed that if not everybody participated in honoring the emperor or worshiping the local god or goddess, that god or goddess might get angry and come in and put a plague on the whole town just because a few didn't participate. And so they would end up treating their neighbors who were Christians very poorly. And as we've said before, they met at night. And everybody knows people that meet at night have nothing but bad intentions, right? They were accused of cannibalism because they talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of one known as Christus. Obvious misunderstanding of the Last Supper. And they were... I laugh at this one too. Oftentimes, they were considered immoral and an incestuous group because they called everybody brother and sister. And the Romans took that as literally brothers and sisters, and they must be committing incest among themselves. But probably some of the more major concerns for Christians, though, were how far can the church go in adapting and accepting the prevailing culture without losing its own distinctiveness? And that's a part of what's addressed in the Apocalypse. For example, in the New Testament, Paul really accepted a lot of culture as long as it did not obviously violate Christian principles. He accepted a lot of culture and cultural principles. The author of 1 Peter does very similarly, encouraging going by the household rules and duties, following the emperor and the government, and all kinds of other things. But for the author of Revelation, the Roman Empire was antithetical to Christian faith, and cultural accommodations endangered their standing as God's people. So he took a very strong view against the Roman Empire and Roman culture. And that's part of why some of the things that are said in here are said the way that they are. As I mentioned, Domitian was the emperor. Domitian was Roman emperor 81 to 96. He was the sixth Roman emperor to either claim or have claimed for him that he was divine. So add, he's number six that says he's divine, and then you've got, and the Antichrist's name is a number, and it's 666. For those folks, Domitian was indeed Antichrist. In fact, he wanted to be called, and this is according to both Suetonius and Tacitus, both Roman historians, "You are to address me as our Lord and our God." That's how Domitian was. And so with people thinking, somebody, Nero's going to come back, and this guy is number six, and he claims those things, obviously, he must be the reincarnation of Nero. He is Antichrist. And he did torture Christians and Jews very much like Nero had done. Later, the Roman Emperor Trajan, who wanted to know about Christian beliefs, there are letters from him to an official named Pliny. And Pliny wrote back and told him that he had decided to find out about these Christian beliefs through torture. And Trajan said, "That's fine." And then Pliny said, "So I sought to get it by torture, and I tortured two of their women officials known as deacons to get it from them." Now, the 4th century church, historian Eusebius even talks about Domitian and says he was the successor of Nero's campaigns of hostility toward God. He was the second to promote persecution against us. You know, Nero would have Christians torn, covered with wild animal skins, put in the Colosseum, and they'd turn loose packs of dogs, and everybody would stand around and cheer for the dogs. D-O-G-S. Not D-A-W-G-S. And then he would, out in the city and in the gardens around, he would have Christians still alive attached to poles or crosses and covered with pitch and have them lit to serve as torches for the night. Domitian did some very similar kinds of things to Christians and to Jews and had mass killings done as well as ridicule. It's into this kind of world then where all you had to do was tell your, if you didn't like your neighbor, you just went out and told one, even a minor official, or start spreading a rumor in your neighborhood that they might be a Christian, and that was enough, according to Justin Martyr, to get them arrested, tortured, and oftentimes killed even if they recanted. The author of the Apocalypse perception then was that persecutions were rampant and would continue to be in the future. You know, reality is a matter of perspective. Mentioned Justin Martyr. We don't know who that author is completely. There have been different ideas. Justin Martyr wrote in AD 155 that the author was John, the son of Zebedee, the same John who was one of the apostles. If so, he was a very old man at the time he wrote this, probably in his 80s. Dionysius of Alexandria, another church leader in the 3rd century, suggested that it was an unknown author named John who was a disciple of the other John. Eusebius said it was John the Elder in the church, a leader in the church at that time. It was probably an unknown specified person named John, in part because when he names the foundation stones in the New Jerusalem, it says, "And I saw the foundations, and the names of the 12 apostles were on each of the 12 foundation stones," and he probably would not have seen his own name. He also doesn't claim apostolic authority, but whoever he was important enough, rather than be killed by the Romans, to simply be exiled to the island of Patmos. There are some key theological themes and emphases in this book as well. The first of those is the sovereignty of God. God is ultimate power, and God has the ultimate control in the universe. And that is comprehensive in scope. God here is called the Alpha and the Omega. That is, the beginning and the end. He is the Creator and the one who will bring it to completion. But for John, God's control is not through violent domination. You know, when we think about the book of Revelation, we think about, other than those passages we read at the end for funerals, we think about all the violence and the blood most of the time. And there is a lot of that. But how does God ultimately in the apocalypse bring peace? How does God ultimately bring conquest? Not through a sword, but through a cross and a slain lamb. Through sacrifice and through the suffering of the Lamb of God. But that sovereignty of God is throughout the book of Revelation. There's a very strong monotheism here. A second point of theological emphasis. No power in heaven or on earth or under the earth, to quote Paul, is worthy of ultimate allegiance except God. No one else, no other power is worthy of that allegiance. It's a reminder to all readers that all institutions in the world, all people and all powers are relativized by the reality of the one true God. Christians might give partial allegiance to the state, to the governmental institutions, but all allegiances are to be secondary and subservient to our allegiance with God. There's also a very high Christology. the author applies several of God's titles to Jesus. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, Lord. Jesus shares the heavenly throne. Jesus is an object of worship. And Jesus reveals God's true nature. For example, I want to read part of chapter 1 here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel, that is, in the words angelos, it really can be translated messenger, to His servant John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Notice it's not just enough to hear it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, here in verse 4, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, that's a reference to God. Okay? Because then he says later, and from Jesus Christ, faithful witness, the firstborn. To Him who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, He is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And on His account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. So it is to be. Amen. Then we find God saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But then we move on to a vision of Christ in the next few verses. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, so this vision starts on a... Yeah, you're right, Melissa. Sunday, the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man. So now this is a vision of Jesus who is speaking to him. He turns around and sees him, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Guess what that is in Greek? Alpha and Omega. That's right, Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last and the living one. All of those are designations for God earlier. Here they're designations for Jesus the Christ, to show that He is indeed worthy of worship. He is indeed actually part of the Godhead. He's not a separate God. He's not a semi-God. He's not a demigod. He is indeed God. I was dead and see, I am alive forever and ever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now write what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. And then we end up with messages to the seven churches. That's a very high Christology. And Christology is what you believe or teach about the Messiah, the Christ. That very high Christology runs throughout the Apocalypse. There is no question from the book of Revelation as to whether Jesus is indeed God or a semi-God. He is God. And He reveals God's true nature. We find in here also that salvation is a key theme throughout. God actively brings salvation to the world through Jesus the Lamb, quoting chapter 1, verse 5, who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood. And in Him, God wishes to provide health and wholeness and peace and security for the whole world. In other words, a new earth. And those visions that lead up to it, all of the stuff that goes on, everything in the letters to the churches that we will talk about next time, that Jesus has the messages to those seven churches in those seven cities of Asia Minor. Even the condemnation He gives to persons in those churches. He commends them, then He brings a condemnation. Even that is meant to bring them to a position where the earth will become new, even in their time. It will become new, more like what God intended the earth to be. It's not about waiting until the end. It's about having that hope in difficult days, in difficult circumstances, and living that hope. But there is plenty of warning and judgment in this book. And not just warning and judgment for the enemies of God and the enemies of these persecuted Christians. There is plenty of warning in here even for Christians themselves, that if they do not stand firm, if they do not live as children of God through these times and in these times, if they are not obedient to God, then they too will find judgment. As Mitch writes, God and evil cannot coexist in God's design for the world. Some theologians have tried to see the conquering lamb and the lion images through the blood of the cross as a call to a nonviolent lifestyle as well. They're living in a very violent time. And some see this as a call issued to a nonviolent way of changing the world, because after all, how did Christ change the world? With violence and a sword? No. Through nonviolence and through caring and forgiveness. Now, to be sure, Jesus a few times lost His temper in righteous indignation. But even then, He was all about reaching out in forgiveness and bringing people back. And the seventh key theme is hope. And as I said a while ago, that is indeed the primary focus of the apocalypse. A message of hope. That evil will not win. Death will not have the last word. But God will always be present with His people. As Mitch writes, John reassures us that the way things are is not the way things will always be, because it is still God's world and God's universe. And the author is confident. He is confident of that when he writes in chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, that very familiar passage that we read at funerals. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among men. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." He's confident, and that's the hope that he is trying to share with those to whom he is writing. That confident assurance that even though it looks like the bad guys are winning, even though it looks like evil is running rampant all around the world, God has the last word. And that last word for God's people and for the world is a word of hope, a word of forgiveness, a word of redemption. So this book addresses the concerns of those original readers as they live as faithful people in the present world, in the present age in which they find themselves. An age of horror and terror. An age in which they're being pulled out of their homes just on a rumor, and persecuted and tortured. An age in which they had to be careful about speaking a word for Christ, because the wrong word, or perhaps the right word to the wrong person, could cause them even more pain and suffering. And so the book was meant to address their lives and living their lives in that kind of a world as God's children, as followers of Christ, it was not to provide them with details about a future world or heaven. It was intended to evoke hope and comfort because of the one who was in charge of the future, not to tell them what the future was going to be. By the same token, our challenge in the 21st century is the same challenge that has met everyone since this book was written. And it's the same challenge that met those original readers. How is my world? How is our world like the world in which they lived? Where are places that I need to recognize that God is indeed the Alpha and the Omega? And that that means more than simply saying it. Where is my primary allegiance? So I have shared with some folks, some of you all recently, and for the last few years it's really kind of struck me, where is my allegiance? And I know in this country we have certain rules and regulations, and I'm highly patriotic and I'm very, very grateful to folks. But you ride down the road and you drive in front of a church that has a big flagpole and they've got an American flag on top and a Christian flag under it. And what does that say to the world? Let's get two flagpoles, right? We can have allegiances to the government and to other people, but the primary allegiance is meant to be our allegiance to God. To help us remember that Jesus is indeed the Alpha and the Omega, and that God brings salvation not through the sword and not through conformity or coercion. And even Allah says that in the Quran. The Quran says on several occasions that true religion is never coerced. Somebody needs to reread it, I think. But we also find in the book of Revelation that it's not about the sword conquering and forcing people to bow down. It's about that conquering Lamb who gave and who still gives and who shed blood and who even said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing," as he was dying. That is where the true conquering comes in, and that is where the hope is for our world. And we have to try and find that. So over the next several weeks, of course, we have the fifth Sunday night service next week, but the following week, on the night of the 6th, we will take a look at those letters to those seven churches in Asia Minor and take a look at what they said, what those letters said to those particular churches. But even more so, what do those letters have to say to our churches? And where do we find ourselves? I imagine we will probably find ourselves in portions of those letters relating to different things, not just in our own church, but in our own lives. And then what can we learn about sharing, regaining that hope and sharing that hope that the world doesn't have the last word, death doesn't have the last word, it is God in Christ that has the last word. Still have a couple of minutes. Questions? Comments? I know this was a lot to absorb in this first night, but I kind of wanted to lay this groundwork so we can understand something about the book and maybe not be quite so scared of it, but rather make it a little more relevant to our world and not get so caught up in, okay, who is this 144,000? Who is this beast right here? And those giant grasshoppers on which these other strange beasts ride. Right. We're not worrying about what nation the grasshoppers are.
I have a question.
Okay.
My Bible, I have the NIV, and
right,
it specifically says that John, the Apostle John, is the writer. Why do some Bibles say that he is the author? And
it's not until the second century, mid-second century, that anybody even suggests that it might have been John the Apostle. Before that, they really weren't sure. And it's a matter of interpretation. It doesn't say the Apostle John. It just says, which was given to his servant John. And actually the word is not apostle. It is doulos, which is slave or servant John. But in the NIV, what they've done in doing that, they...
You're right.
Right. And it seems a lot of folks, it's just like folks say, okay, well, the tradition says in the Gospel of John that the beloved disciple was John. But nowhere do we ever find written that it was definitively John. I think that's a very good possibility that it was John. But there have been some others who suggest that since Jesus' younger brother James was also among the group, that why not James be the beloved, who then would be next in line to take care of his mother? But we really don't know. That's one of those things that only God knows for sure, and one day we'll find out. But it's a matter, doing that is a matter of interpretation. And I'm not saying that it wasn't him. What I'm trying to say is we don't know definitively who, but I would submit, and again, that and a dollar gets you drink the drink machine, I would submit that if our faith rests upon the name of somebody that the church later on attached to it, then we need to rethink that. But there are several possibilities for John. It's just like in a lot of Bibles, you'll see the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. But we know that we're more certain that Paul had nothing to do with writing the letter of the Hebrews in the New Testament than we know who did write it. But later on, as the Bible was put together, in fact, you won't find that in the early texts. You find it in introductions that come around centuries later as church leaders are starting to tie it together and put the canon together. And there were certain criteria, and one of those was, can you tie it to an apostle? Or can you tie it to an apostle, or the scribe of an apostle, or a relative of an apostle? Now, one of the reasons the church finally left James in was because somebody said, well, you know, it might have been written by James, the younger brother of Jesus. That's better than being related to an apostle, being related to Jesus. So they put it in there. Martin Luther took it out. So, I mean, it's a good question. But all we can do is, really, in that case, is kind of, okay, here's some evidence this way, here's some evidence this way, and here's some evidence this way. And yes, Eric. So, well, no. Some people take right in verse 19. Now write what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. Some people take that and they say, oh, well, that means way off in the future. But he's writing this at this particular point in time when this persecution is going on. And if it is, if it doesn't have some relevance to the people to whom it is initially written, then why send it to them? It's kind of like with the role of the prophet in the Old Testament as well. When Isaiah gives the sign of Emmanuel to Ahaz, and he says, before this child that's going to be born knows how to choose right from wrong, you're going to be in trouble and your kingdom's going to be heading out of your hands. Well, if he was actually seeing what was going to happen over seven centuries later and telling that to Ahaz, I'm going to be long dead by then. That doesn't have anything to do with me. So it always has to have some fulfillment. Doesn't mean God doesn't use it later. But a lot of folks take that as then, okay, well, that means way off in the future, the end of the world. But it was the end of the world for them, was it not? Shortly thereafter, their world ended. It didn't end as a whole, but it ended as they knew it, and they entered a new era, having to find ways to continue to live that out during that. So while some people interpret that as telling you what the end of the world is going to be like at the end of days, that was the name of the movie, End of Days, Arnold Schwarzenegger. What it's going to be like at the end of days, in actuality, to the people to whom it's written at this particular point in time, it's closer proximity to them. It is the end of the world as they know it. And that's what's getting ready to happen with the persecutions and everything else. But then, you know, so it's not necessarily to tell us what the end of days is going to be about or what it's going to be like. Which is another thing about apocalyptic literature that can make it, though not always, can make it relevant to each succeeding generation. Every generation has found its own Neron Kaiser, its Antichrist, since then. Every generation has found its own difficult days in which it needed hope and needed to re-anchor itself in that hope that death didn't have the last word. So, some people do take it that way. I don't think it necessarily means that. I think it means more to the point when it, for them, the people to whom this was written and to whom it was read in those circumstances, write what's here, what you've seen, what is now, and what it's going to be like for you in your lifetime. So I don't see it as necessarily saying what it's going to be like however many thousands of years later when the world ends.
Well, they didn't see it. They saw the world end in...
They thought it was going to end then. Yeah, they did. They thought it was going to end right then.
In their lifetime,
yeah.
They would never see death.
And it did. Some of them felt that way. And it did end. And for some of them, it ended in death. But for some of them, it ended and left them in a new era, feeling their way around a new century, trying to figure out, okay, what are we doing with this now? And I think one of the things with 144,000 idea, that's not how many of any particular group's going to be there. I think it's a reminder, using the numerology again, of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. And what it's saying is, you know, God is faithful in calling His people, and God is faithful in caring for His people. And if you will remain loyal, then God will care for you. God will take care of you regardless of the circumstances. And I think it's, quite frankly, I think 144,000 is just a symbolic number, an allegorical or a metaphorical number. But that is based in the whole idea of the 12 tribes and 12,000 from the 12 tribes. Talking about a remnant. And the remnant is those who are faithful to God, regardless of era. Those who are faithful to God. I hope we'll get into more of this kind of stuff over the next several weeks. Read at least the first three or four chapters in the next 2 weeks so we can talk about those letters and talk about what we find in there. And as you go, know this. None of us will ever know the final word this side of the grave. But what we do know is that God gives us opportunities. God gives us scriptures. God gives us each other to remind ourselves of that hope, of that design that God would have for a world of peace and not violence. And that death doesn't have the last word, but that God, through God's people, can give that word. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.